I invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. There was a man who sat in his home one night, and it was wintertime and it was cold, and he was sitting there just enjoying the warmth of his home, and all at once there started to be a knock at his window, and he was kind of curious about it, and he went and looked out his window, and what he found as he looked out his window there was that there was these little sparrow birds. And they were outside, and it was cold, and they were attracted to the warmth of his house, and they just kept hitting against his window, wanting to come in where it was warm. Well, the man was moved by that. He had a compassion to him, seeing these little birds and their desire to come in where it was warm, knowing that it was cold outside. And so yeah, he grabbed his coat and his boots, and he went out to his barn, and he opened up the barn door, and he threw some hay in there in hopes the birds could go into this barn and find warmth and find protection from the cold. However, when he came outside, all those birds had scattered. And try as he might, he just could not get them led into the barn. He took cracker crumbs and he tried to make a trail to the barn, but it was of no effect. And he walked around the trees where the birds had went, and he tried to drive them out of that tree and towards the barn. He had a heart that was desiring to protect and to give these birds safety. He wanted to save them from the cold. He was even taking crackers and throwing them up in the air in hopes that these birds would be attracted, that he could get them to go to this warmth, to go to this safety that he had provided them. He finally realized that it was just of no use, and he went back inside and kind of sat defeated. When the idea came to him that if only for a moment he could become a bird, that if just for a moment he could become a bird, he could lead those other birds to safety. That man didn't know it, but in that instance he understood the incarnation of God in Christ. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And by taking on flesh, he has become a knowable, deep, and intimate God with each of us. I know God because God has taken on flesh. I can have an experience with God because God has experienced flesh. Isn't it great to know that we have a God that isn't far away from us? But instead, the scriptures tell us that we have a high priest who has been tempted in all ways like we are, yet is without sin. God knows the human condition because he has experienced it. And I know at this time we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and it's good that we do that, but my friend, the birth of Jesus is not a birth like any other. I have two children, and I have one on the way. I understand what it is to see a child born into life, and it is undoubtedly a miracle by God's own hand that life is brought into the world. But my friend, I want you to know that what happened when Jesus was born was altogether different than what has happened when anyone else in the world has been born. It's altogether different. Because what took place at the birth of Christ was that God took on flesh. Now, some of us, that seems as though it's a mystery, and I suppose in a lot of ways that it is. But this morning, I don't have a need to explain it to you because the Bible didn't bother to explain it. Isn't that good? I love when all these times where there's all these people that just want all this proof about different things, about proof as to whether or not God exists, and they want to know where God came from, and they want to understand the deepness of the mystery of God taking on flesh, and they want to understand about the resurrection. And the Bible just doesn't spend a lot of time on those things. And some people get really upset about that. But I'm glad that they don't. You know why? Because if I have a God who is an eternal and supreme and all-knowing God, then I can trust that there's things I don't have to know. I can trust that when He says, I am that I am, that He's always been. And that He has no need then, if He has always been, to explain where He came from, because He's the eternal God. And I have no need then to understand the mysteries of Him taking on flesh to not but help to see that He had prophesied it and He had proven it and that there was a purpose in Him doing so. And if the Lord would help us today, that's what I would like to show. That there was a prophecy and a proof of God in the flesh and that there was a purpose to it also. A prophecy There is proof. And now we see at last purpose. I'm grateful today that we can know God because God has known life in the flesh. Now we're going to be talking about the incarnation. Now the incarnation is one of those big theological words. And a lot of times I tell you that you don't need to know the word, but you need to know this one. You might say, well, Derek, I just get uncomfortable in hearing these big scholarly or these big theological words. No, it's the word in front of the name for a flower. It's not that big of a word. Carnation's a flower, right? Just put in front of it. You got it. Incarnation. Because what that means is that there's the indwelling of God in man. That God came and took on the form of man. And the importance of that cannot be understated. And we're going to see that when we get to the purpose of Christ coming in the flesh, of God coming in the flesh in Jesus, and the importance of that. So today I want you to get real comfortable with this, that we have the incarnation of God in the flesh in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want to say this quickly, I'm not going to spend any time on it, but I don't want any of us to get confused or get mixed up. But we believe in a triune God. We believe that God is three persons. That there's God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that the three of them are one. They are one in character, they are one in their purpose, and one in their thought, but they are distinct in their offices. They are distinct in how they move and how they work, and we don't want to take away from any of that. But this morning, when I say that God has taken on flesh as the Son Jesus Christ, I want you to know what I mean by that, is that the Almighty God, His character and His nature, took on flesh in Jesus Christ. Listen, y'all, there's nothing better than this. That God has came in the flesh. Could you imagine? This morning I am moved by the Spirit from time to time to feel and to know God. To feel and to know when His Spirit is with me and moving upon me. But could you imagine seeing and talking with Him like I talk to some of you or like you talk to me? Being able to speak with Christ, and I would come over and have a conversation with Brother Daniel just here in the flesh. As we were studying this morning in Sunday school, and we were reading in the third chapter of the book of John about when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and I've often thought about that and how that situation must have expressed itself. And here is this ruler of the Jews, this man who was a member of the high court, the high council of Jerusalem, or of the Jews rather, in the Sanhedrin, and he was embarrassed to come to Jesus, so he came to him by night. And he came and he began talking unto the Lord. Can you imagine having a private evening conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ? Nicodemus was inquisitive. He was saying, I see the things that you're doing, and I know that there must be something different about you, that you must have God with you for these things to be accomplished, but I just don't understand. He was a rabbi, a teacher, a master of the law, but he just couldn't quite come to understand who this man was. And Jesus began to open up to him about the way of salvation, about being born again, about feeling the Spirit of the Lord that would move and that would breathe, such as the wind that you don't know whence it cometh or whither it goeth, but you know the effect of it. And he began to open up to his mind these things. Now, it's great to hear a message about that from a preacher, but could you imagine that from Jesus Christ Himself? God came and dwelt in the flesh. We sang that song a little while ago that said, one day I will. I'm grateful today that one day I'm going to see Jesus Christ in person. I wish I could understand the depths of that. Oh, my friend, this morning I want you to know that Jesus Christ and His birth is not some whimsical story that we tell from time to time. I want to say this too. I just had so many ideas come to my mind as I was studying. You know, atheists spend a lot of their time trying to convince everybody that God doesn't exist. They don't want us to say Merry Christmas. They don't want to relate anything or another to the things that we believe of Christ and believe of God. But there sure are a whole lot of people that don't want you to say Merry Christmas, but still celebrate it. Isn't that curious to you? That's curious to me. Whole lot of people that don't want you to say Merry Christmas, but they sure want to celebrate it. Now, part of me wants to say, well, you can't celebrate. If you don't believe in it, too bad. But the other part of me that says,
I'm glad that you would celebrate it. I kind of feel like Paul when he was going through Athens and he stood on Mars Hill and he saw how religious all the people of Athens were. He said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that you are very superstitious." And what he meant by that, he said, "I perceive that you are very religious." And he said, "So much so that just in case you left one of these gods out, you have this altar, you have this idol that you have built up to an unknown God." And he said, "You're right, there is a God that you do not know." And he began to preach unto them the true and the living God. That true and living God took on flesh in Christ Jesus. And we want to spend some time this morning telling you about Him. We're going to read here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. "So now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise." This is the account of the birth of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. "So when, as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us.' Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." We'll stop our reading there at verse 25 of the first chapter of the book of Matthew. And our attention this morning, as you perhaps would have expected, is on verse 23. "So behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth the son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." We sang a song a little bit earlier which said just that, God with us. Now, before we get into that lesson this morning, I want to just for a moment talk about this passage of Scripture. The passage here in the book of Matthew tells us about Joseph. Now, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. It was similar to our engagement period that we would know here. They were betrothed to one another to be married. And the Bible tells us that they had not came together. They had not had the relationships that a man would have with his wife that would bring forth a child. So when he found out that this young lady, his wife, his virgin bride, was expecting, he had concerns. You would too. Seeing all of a sudden this woman who I love and who I'm betrothed to marry, but I've never had these relations with her, she's expecting. And he had these concerns of worry of how this had happened. And according to the customs, it was right for him to put her away, that he would divorce her and be rid of her, that there might be instead that which should be done unto her for her example, for her sin, for what had taken place. But he was not wanting to do that. I could just see him like I would do, being out, and I'm putting a modern spin on this, but being out in his garage just worried about what he should do. That's what I do a lot of times. When I'm trying to figure out something or what I should do in some situation, I go piddle. That's what my wife calls it. I go out and just find something to keep me busy. Find something that I can do. Brother Mike talked about this morning, that I can go spend some time doing where I'm alone in my thoughts, trying to determine what I should do. I can just picture Joseph. What am I going to do? I'm betrothed to this woman, and now she has told me that she is expecting, that she's pregnant with a child, and I know that it's not mine, according to the relationship of a man and a woman. And he was minded that he would just put her away privately. And as he was thinking upon these, he had fell asleep, and the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. And he said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son." Not just any old son, but the Son of God.
And his name shall be called Jesus. Why? For he shall save the people from their sins. And this was done, the prophecy might be fulfilled, that behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted as God with us. Now the passage here in the book of Matthew is quoting the prophet Isaiah, who had prophesied that a virgin indeed would be with child and would bring forth a son whose name would be Emmanuel. Now we can go and you can read of that prophecy in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah, but throughout the prophecy of Isaiah we see various foretellings of Christ and of His coming. You can go and read in the Psalms, you can go and read in different places in Scripture back in the book of Genesis that tell us of the coming of Jesus. And there are different ones that point to how these prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ and about how the odds of that happening are just so great. My father-in-law preached one time about how the odds of just eight of the prophecies of Christ coming in the flesh, that just for eight of those to happen would be as if you took a half dollar and you put an X on just one half dollar and you put half dollars across the state of Texas 2 feet deep, and a blind man was commissioned to go into the state of Texas with those silver dollars 2 feet deep and to find the one with an X on it. That the same likelihood of eight prophecies of Christ coming true would be the same likelihood that that blind man would go and find that silver dollar with an X on it. I don't know what you believe about that, but what I believe about that is this really must be the Messiah. This really must be the one that was prophesied that would come as the Son of God, that would come born of a virgin, that would come and take on flesh, being Emmanuel, God with us, living righteously and performing miracles, that He might die on a cross for our sins, that He might bring to us salvation. That's who I believe that Jesus is. And as we look at that, it gets even better. That was just if eight of the prophecies would come about. There are over 200 prophecies of Christ coming in the Old Testament. Y'all, this is the Son of God. Later on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, or excuse me, verse 6 and 7 rather, the prophet tells us this verse says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Did you hear that? The prophet Isaiah prophesied of this coming Messiah, and he said of his name that he called Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God. Isn't that good? We sing and we talk about Jesus coming as a baby, as an infant, this time of year, and that is indeed how He came. But while it was lowly Jesus, meek and mild, as this infant laying there in the manger, having been birthed by His mother Mary, and with Joseph, His father, natural father, there by His side, yes, it would seem as if it was just some lowly estate for the Son of God. But my friend, in the babe Christ dwelt the almighty power of God. Isn't that incredible? Y'all, you're going to celebrate Christmas, aren't you? That's what we're celebrating, is that the mighty God of Israel took on flesh and He came and He dwelt among us. I don't know what you think of Jesus. Oh, my friend, I find in Christ all the power of the Godhead bodily. The omnipotence, the omniscience of God is found in Christ Jesus. He had all knowledge and He had all power. I suppose He was lacking in His omnipresence. That was only because He was confined to this flesh. Now, I suppose perhaps you say, "Well, Derek, I get the odds that you're telling me about in the Old Testament and the likelihood that those things would come true, but you know, I'm just not convinced. I'm just not convinced that those Old Testament writers and what they're writing about was really knowing that Christ would come." And I suppose that you could try to twist Scripture in just such ways to try to explain that, well, maybe I suppose this Jesus isn't really
the Messiah. Well, if you don't believe the left side of the book, maybe you'll believe the right side of the book. Listen to what Paul told the Philippian church. We're studying Philippians in Sunday school. Speaking of Jesus, he said this. He said, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ Jesus is the eternal God. Now what do I mean by that? Jesus Christ has always been. His birth there in Bethlehem was not His becoming. It was His coming in the flesh. But my friend, Jesus Christ has always been. He was with God before the foundation of the earth. And my friend, He's going to be with God in eternity to come. Jesus Christ is eternal. And according to that then, before He ever took on flesh, He dwelt with God in the splendors of heaven. But He did not find that equality with God in heaven was a state to be maintained. He thought it not robbery, not a thing to be grasped, to stay there in the form of God. But instead, He took upon Himself no reputation. We have in the coming of God in the flesh, we have in the birth of Christ, the humbling, the humility of God to come and to take on flesh. I want you to think about that for a moment. I spoke earlier in my opening remarks and gave an account about a man who had just a desire to become a bird. My friend, I want you to know that it's a much smaller thing to think that a man could take on the form of a bird than to think it is that God would take upon Himself the form of a man. You might say, "Well, Derek, what do you mean by that?" My friend, listen to me. God created all things. All things have been created by the almighty power of God. And according then that He has created all things, He took man and He formed them of the dust of the ground. Did you hear that? God made dirt and then took that dirt and made me. So for God then to come and to dwell in the form and the image and the likeness of man is not some small thing. But instead what He has done is He had humbled Himself from the heavenly state that He might come, that He might take on flesh. And there was a distinct purpose and reason and necessity that He do so. If you listen carefully, you heard it when I read here in the first chapter of Matthew in verse 21 in the dream. When the angel appeared unto Joseph, he said this. He said, "And she, speaking of Mary, shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We saw a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. We see it affirmed by the Apostle Paul in his writing in the New Testament. And it's good to have the prophecy, and it's good to have the proof that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. That Jesus Christ indeed is God in the flesh. But my friend, I want you to know this morning there is a reason that He came. The reason that He came wasn't that once a year we could get together with family and friends and loved ones, and we could decorate our houses red and green and put up lights and do silly things and wear ugly sweaters and create various ways to give gifts to each other. Those are fun things. That doesn't have anything to do with why He came. He didn't come even that we could put on a Christmas program. He didn't come that we could have potlucks in the back or watch movies like we did Wednesday night and have popcorn and be with each other. Those are good things. Christ Jesus came that those that are lost could be saved. God took on flesh because there is no other way amongst the world and amongst heaven whereby we could be saved. There was no other hope of salvation that could be brought to the earth by anyone else than God Himself. Only God could bring salvation to a world that He had created that had fallen from
that created sin. Only God could reconcile us to Himself. And in fact, we find in different places of Scripture that that's the very meaning and intent of the coming of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ, in the form of Jesus, in the likeness of man. God came to the world that by Him we might be reconciled unto God. The Hebrew writer declared that in the form of Jesus, God came that He might reconcile the world unto Himself. Paul told the same thing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said that God has now come in the flesh that by Jesus He might reconcile the world unto Himself. My friends, it was necessary that God come in the flesh because no other would do than God Himself that we might have a hope this morning. Now I want you to think about why. When God formed man from the dust of the ground, a little while later, when He caused a sleep to fall upon that man, and He took a rib from Adam's rib cage, and He took that rib, and He made unto him a woman named Eve, and He brought that woman unto Adam. He had created man, and He had created woman, and they were without sin, and they were holy, and they were not corrupt, and God dwelt with them there in the garden. Oh, the beauties and splendors of that relationship that God had with Adam and Eve there in that garden. But He gave one commandment to that man and to that woman, that they would not take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was in the midst of that garden, and that the day that they would take of that fruit of that tree, they would surely die. Well, we know the account that Adam and Eve later on, they went and they took of that fruit, and indeed, when they took upon that fruit, their eyes were opened, and though it wasn't that they physically died, they brought death upon themselves and all of creation. Why? Because in that disobedience, many, Paul would tell the Romans, many were made sinners. God had a wrath for disobedience. And God's wrath for sin and God's wrath for disobedience remains even unto today. We read in the book of John this morning, in the third chapter, as I already spoke of earlier, but if we had kept on reading past the 17th verse, we'd have read about how it was that Christ Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world. And a lot of people stop there and they say, well, praise God, there's no condemnation in Jesus. My friend, read a little bit further. And it says, for those that don't believe are condemned already. My friend, if you are here this morning, you are lost. I want you to know that if you do nothing else, you will split hell wide open. If you do nothing else, my friend, this morning, you can do nothing and go to hell. That's all it takes. Because this morning, your lack of belief in Christ Jesus our Lord is what is going to condemn you to an eternity in hell. Now people say, well, Derek, that's just not fair. That's just, how could a loving God ever do such a thing? My friend, I want to ask you a question. How is it that you can stand there and say, that's not fair? Yet at the same time, if you talk about that loving God, sin and disobey Him and stand against Him at every turn, yet want to argue that it's not fair that God will condemn someone to hell. I suppose I would argue it's not fair that you would do such things against a loving and holy God. My friend, this morning, it is your sins that condemn you to hell. And God's wrath for those sins, it burns white hot. You might say, well, Derek, how can those things be? God formed man. And when He formed man, He did something different than He did with the rest of creation. You see, God created the rest of creation. He saw that it was good. But when He created man, He breathed into that man's nostrils the breath of life. And in doing so, that man didn't become alive like the rest of creation was alive. That man became a living soul. And He created that man distinct, that He took upon Himself the image of God, that He was made in the likeness of God. My friend, you this morning, you can sit and you can desire today to deny the God that I am speaking of. But my friend, each time you look in the mirror, you are declaring the evidence of a Creator. You're declaring the evidence of the One in whose form you have been fashioned and made. Isn't that wonderful? My dad, when I was little,
he'd be getting ready for us to go somewhere, and he'd sing that old song. I forget who wrote it. God's name was Matt. But he'd say, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble." He'd sing that song on the top of his lungs about looking in the mirror because he gets better looking each day. I tend to think that about myself too. But the point that I see when I look in the mirror isn't just my beauty, as low as it may be. But what I do see each time that I look in the mirror is the creation and evidence of God. Isn't that cool? I think that's pretty cool. I don't know about you. I was created by God. Maybe that's a small thing to you, but it's not to me. And He fashioned me, and He made me, and He formed me. And He gave me intelligence. Not that I have a lot of it, but He gave me the ability to think, I should say. He gave me an emotion that I can feel. He gave me the ability to do things with my hands. Oh, but you know what else He gave me? That distinguishes me from everyone else. Distinguishes me from every other creature. He gave me a spirit that I can know Him. You see, my dog, it's not real smart, but it's kind of smart. It can think, I guess. And it can do things with its paws and with its snouts, and it can play and fetch balls and do different things. And if I'm mad at it, it seems to know. It kind of has an ability to feel things, but my friend, it doesn't know God. He set us apart, friends. When He gave to us a soul by which we can know God. But how could that soul ever come to know God, seeing that its sin had so far removed it from that God? I suppose we were just as far away from God as we ever could be. And this morning, if you are lost and you are in your sins, I want you to know you're as far away from God as you ever could be. Listen to me, my friend. Just give me your attention for a little while. If you're lost today, you are so far removed from God that there is no hope that you could ever do something to accomplish, to cover the distance of how far removed you are from God. And God, in His loving kindness and His grace and His mercy, He knew that. The book of Acts tells us that at one time there was a council that took place in heaven. And it doesn't tell us a whole lot about what took place in that council, but it tells us there was one. But the best we can reckon is that at that council it was determined that the only hope that created man could ever have of being reconciled back to God was that God Himself come and do the work to accomplish it. My friend, there's nothing so great that you will accomplish in your life that will ever compare to what was accomplished when Jesus was born. My friend, victory is won at the cross. Oh, but I want you to know it was as good as purchased when that baby lay in that manger. Because in that manger lay the fullness of God. That boy began to grow. And I suppose that I figured he must have been an okay boy. It says he never sinned. Well, I believe he didn't. But I also have a 3-year-old son. People are just find it a marvel that Jesus Christ never sinned. I find it a marvel that he was 3 years old and never sinned. You don't know what I'm saying? Come spend some time at my house. I'll show you. But as he began to grow up in age, he began to do miracles. At 13 years of age, he went to the temple. And he was opening up scriptures to teachers and rabbis and masters of the law. To such a degree that they were just amazed that a boy would know such things. It's funny about that account. You know what had taken place there was that Mary and Joseph had lost him. He got away from them. They couldn't see him. They found him and he said, "No, you're not, but it must be about my father's business." Even as a boy, there was one expressed and singular purpose for the life of Jesus. That he was here, that he was on business. The business that he was on wasn't like when I would take a trip on an airplane somewhere for my job that I would go and do business. No, that wasn't the business that he was on. He was on eternal business. He wasn't here to close a deal that there might be some bottom line increase. No, he was here that the ultimate deal that would be purchased ever in existence of humanity could be accomplished there on that cross. So he lived his life and he was perfect and he was upright. Scripture tells us that never a perverse thing ever left his lips. When he became the age of 30, he went and met his cousin there in the wilderness. And there he was baptized. And when he was baptized, the Bible tells us that the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. And a voice came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he went and he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted and afterwards he was tempted by Satan. And he turned him away at every hand using his word as to what he would accomplish. His defeat over Satan. And he came down there from the mountain and he began to work miracles. There was a wedding going on the seaside there in Cana. And he came there and he did his first miracle when he turned water into wine. And I suppose that if we wanted to stay here into the evening hours, I could go through and tell you all that Jesus did. But the Bible tells us that he went about doing good. I encourage you sometime to go home and study the book of Mark. If you're going to go home and you're going to read the book of Mark, you can read it probably just in an hour or two. But when you do, I encourage you that you come ready to read. Because man, the life of Jesus will just wear you out. Go forth sometime and just study what Jesus would do in one day. You know, the army used to have a motto. The army used to have a motto that said that they got more done by 9 o'clock than most people do in a day. I suppose it's probably true of most people, but it wasn't true of Jesus. And he lived his life, and he lived it perfectly. Never did ill towards anybody, never did anyone harm. And probably the worst that he did was desire to keep the house of the Lord clean and upright from those that were making a mockery of it. There as they were changing money at the door of the temple. But you see, even from the time that Jesus was born, there was always a conspiracy out that desired to kill him. A conspiracy that desired the life of this perfect, righteous Son of God would be removed. This purchased, righteous Son of God would be killed. From the age of just an infant, it was set out that Herod desired to kill him, so much so that the boy and his parents had to escape and flee into Egypt. Just for safety. Lo and behold, one of his disciples had a devil, the Bible tells us, and betrayed him unto the hands of sinners. So Jesus was arrested, and he was given the most corrupt trial that the world's ever known. People get upset a lot of times about the corruptness of our judgment system here in the United States and all these different things. And I suppose there's been innocent people that have gone to prison for really bad reasons. Oh, my friend, never before has an innocent man been put to death like the death of Jesus. Yet as a lamb that would be led before its slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He went before Pilate. And the only truth that he declared was that he was who he was. That was the same truth that he declared in the garden that night when they came to arrest him. He said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus." And he said, "I am." He wasn't given a response to them to affirm that he was Jesus. He was given a response to them to affirm that he was God. And so they tried him and they scourged him. But after the scourging, the throng was still not satisfied. And they cried out louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus was, his life was just all but out of him and exhausting. So much so, the thought was that Pilate agreed to his crucifixion and execution, that Jesus could not so much muster the energy to carry his cross down from the temple, from the house of Pilate to the place called the place of the skull at Golgotha's hill. They had to call some man from the crowd, Simon, to come and carry his cross. They got there to the place that was called Golgotha's hill, the place of the skull. And they laid out his cross and they took Jesus. And they stretched forth his hands. That Son of God that came in the manger, now lay with his arms outstretched. Having lived his whole life perfectly and righteously and without sin. Oh, but now at once he was bearing the sins of me. And they drove into his hands nails. And they took his feet. And they drove into his feet nails. And they took that cross. And they stood it up. And their God hung in the flesh, bearing the weight and the sins of the whole world. And at once, the Bible tells us, he cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God took on flesh as the only begotten Son of God. And he came with that humble birth in a manger, but now was forsaken by God on a cross. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says this: "For God hath made Jesus, he who knew no sin, God hath made Jesus to be sin for us." God took on flesh that he might take on your sin. God came as a baby that he might take on your sin. God came and took on the likeness of man that he might take on man's sin. Why? Listen to this. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Praise the Lord. That baby that was born in a manger. That baby that, oh, that baby that we celebrate and commemorate his coming. His coming as a Savior of the world. He was prophesied of for hundreds of years before he came. And he's been proven now in the hundreds of years since. Oh, but all the while there was one purpose to His coming. And His purpose was that He might come and though He would live righteously and live holy and live perfectly, that He might take on the sins of those who aren't holy or perfect or upright, such as I'm not. Oh, but He came and He took on my sins and He bore them to the cross. And there God's wrath was poured out for my sins and for yours. Oh, and at once He cried out, "It is finished." And He gave up the ghost. And the Spirit left that body. That baby that once was born in a manger now hung lifelessly. And they pulled down His body. But some of His good disciples came. They prepared it for burial. And they went and they buried it in a borrowed tomb. The Sabbath, the high Sabbath came and went. They went back that following morning to come to anoint the body with spices such as was the custom of the Jews. But you know what happened when they got there? He wasn't there. The stone had been rolled away and an angel sat on top of it. And they said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Oh, and for some 40 days He came and He made appearances unto His disciples. He walked with some of them on the road and spoke with them. And afterwards they testified and said how our hearts did burn within us when He spoke to us of His Word. And then at once He ascended back unto the Father. My friend, Jesus Christ today is still alive. He's as alive as He was that first moment He cried out there in that manger in Bethlehem. He's as alive as He was when God spoke the earth into existence. You might say, "Well, Derek, where is He alive at?" Well, in His bodily form, He is at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us even now. Oh, but it's even better than that. He lives in my heart. You know what I suppose is the most amazing thing about the birth of Jesus? Is that it can still be experienced. The birth of Jesus can still be experienced. You know, my wife and I, from time to time, we'll look back at pictures of our children when they were born. And we'll rejoice over that memory. But that's all it is, a memory. We can't go back and experience it again. But the birth of Jesus is still experienced. It's experienced in my heart. You know how it's experienced? Because God that came to live in the flesh now lives in me. God lives in me. And if you know Him, if you've been saved by His grace, He lives in you. Oh, my friend, I want you to know the greatest experience of the birth of Jesus that you'll ever know, the greatest experience of Jesus Christ that you'll ever feel, is in fact what will be told to you by others. It's not the good things that you would feel on Christmas morning or hot chocolate or all these different things that we do this time of year. My friend, this morning, if you are lost and you are separated from Almighty God, the greatest experience of the birth of Jesus that you will ever know or will ever find is the day that you meet Him in salvation. It's the day that you meet Him in the fullness of grace. It's the day that you meet Him when He takes your sins away and He gives you a new heart and He makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. My friend, this morning, if you are lost, I want you to know this Christmas, it's not merely about a baby being born. Oh, my friend, it's about God coming to be with us. And He's still with us. And He will be until He comes to take us to be with Him. I thank you for listening to me. May God bless you. I hope you have a very Merry Christmas. God bless you.